about 20 years ago, back in late 2004, early 2005, I visited a church, an Orthodox Presbyterian church in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. This is when I was in the process of being converted, and I was looking for a church that taught something similar to the truth. And I went to this church, and the pastor that day was preaching a sermon on imprecatory prayers. And I think that was my first exposure to that idea. And I, for whatever reason, 20 years later, I still remember that sermon. I don't think it was all that impressive or anything, but I just remember the topic and the title of it. And I have mentioned imprecatory prayers and things, but I have never preached on it per se, like a sermon or series. And then here a couple of months ago, somebody asked me if it's okay or what should we do? Are we allowed to pray like judgment upon people or not? Is that wrong? Should we not do that? Or what does the Bible say about that? And so that got me thinking about the idea of imprecatory prayers, and I started an outline for a sermon on that. And as often happens, one sermon turned into five, so we're going to be here for several weeks talking about this because the Bible has a lot to talk about regarding it. In case you don't know, I will define the term, but let me just briefly define it now. An imprecatory prayer is essentially invoking evil or calamity on people in prayer. So instead of praying that God would bless them, you pray that God would curse them, right? In other words. Now, well, I'll get to that. I'll get ahead of myself. So what I want to do just briefly is just give you an outline, an overview of what I'm going to cover in this study. And I'm going to define what imprecatory prayers are. I'm going to give you those definitions. Then we're going to look at, are imprecatory utterances, whether they're prayers or just statements, are they ever warranted? Are we allowed to do this or not? And then when are they permissible? In what circumstances can we pray imprecatory prayers? And then we want to look at imprecatory prayers or statements in the Bible. And they are legion. We're going to look at the Psalms. There are 19 different psalms, at least, that contain imprecatory prayers. Some of them are largely dedicated to the idea, and then some of them just have, you know, passing references in them. But so I found 19 of them anyway, and there's probably more. We're going to look at how Nehemiah made an imprecatory prayer statement. Jeremiah, several different places, and in Lamentations. And then we're also going to look in the New Testament. It's not just an Old Testament thing. There are imprecatory prayers and statements in the New Testament as well. But then I want to balance out the topic, because I don't want you to go out of here raining down anathemas on people constantly. I'm going to talk about how we are not to wish evil on people or be glad at their calamity, and the fact that we are commanded to love our enemies and pray for them. And then I want to do a short conclusion and sum up everything that I've said up until this point and show you imprecatory prayers are okay in this circumstance, in this case. They're not okay in this circumstance, in this case. So here's when you can do it. Here's when you should not do it. So that's what I want to talk about for the next 5 weeks, Lord willing. So first of all, let me give you the definitions of what imprecatory prayers are. I'm not going to define prayer. Everybody knows what that is. But imprecatory, the adjective, means expressing or involving imprecation, involving evil or divine vengeance, invoking evil or divine vengeance, cursing, maledictory. So a statement that is imprecatory is a statement that invokes evil or divine vengeance, or a statement that is cursing or maledictory. Imprecation, which was used in the definition of imprecatory, means the action of involving evil, calamity, or divine vengeance upon another or upon oneself in an oath or adjuration. Cursing. We are going to see that the Bible actually tells us in some places to curse. Now, of course, most people would be shocked at that idea, that the Bible would tell you to curse, but the Bible actually does tell people to curse at times. So imprecatory prayers, if we just put the definition in here, imprecatory prayers are prayers in which evil, calamity, or divine vengeance are invoked against another person. The word imprecatory is not found in the Bible, but the concept most certainly is, and we'll see this over and over again. And this might answer some of your questions as to why I've prayed some of the prayers that I have in church before. Because I have prayed that God would destroy the wicked, that he would break their teeth, break their arms, that he would just totally eradicate them from the earth. I've prayed all kinds of things like that. Not all the time, but, you know, occasionally I have done that. And I don't feel bad about it in the slightest. And I will give you my reasons for that. So that brings us to the next question. Are imprecatory utterances ever warranted? Now, believers who are unfamiliar with their Bible would say, well, no, never. That's not the God of the Bible. I don't see God ever pronouncing judgment or evil or condemnation on people. God is love. God loves everybody, and God wants us to love everybody. Of course, you're smiling because you know enough of the Bible to realize that's ridiculous, obviously. God imprecates a lot. God imprecates a lot more than he does anything else in the Bible. Go read through the Old Testament especially. It's almost as if he doesn't have a nice thing to say about anybody as you read through most of the Old Testament. And for good reason. Have you ever looked around? You ever look at the world around us? Yeah, no wonder God has nothing nice to say about us. When I say nothing, I'm speaking relatively. But the great balance, seriously, read through the prophets sometimes. The great balance of the prophets is God condemning people, whether it's Israel or whether it's Egypt and Babylon and Assyria and all the other nations. Just read through them. Constant condemnation. So the answer is yes. There are times when imprecatory utterances are warranted. There is a time for everything the Bible teaches us, including a time to hate and a time of war. Let's look at Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 8. Ecclesiastes 3. In the first verse there, he says, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. And then he gives a bunch of times here. Time for this, time for that. And then he gets down to verse 8. And he says, a time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. So there actually is a time to hate. Christians have a duty to hate at times, to hate things, even have permission to hate people at times. I'll give you the verses. Now, I want you to be very careful with that, and we don't want to overdo that at all, and we want to definitely keep it within the limits that God's Word keeps it in, the hating people part for sure. But the Bible does certainly teach us that we should hate evil. God is a God of love, that's true. And God commands us to love people, to love the brethren, to love his truth, his word, and things like that. But you know what the opposite side of the coin to love is? Is hatred. If you love God, and you love his word, and you love his church, and you love his truth, you will hate everything that is contrary to that. You have to. You can't adamantly love something and then also feel the same way towards something that is completely contrary and averse to it. You can't. That's called cognitive dissonance. Let me give you some verses here. Proverbs 8 and verse 13. It says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Now, mind you, this is wisdom speaking. This is the wisdom of God speaking here in Proverbs chapter 8. This is God speaking, in other words. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate, says wisdom. So wisdom hates evil, including pride, arrogancy, and the evil way and the froward mouth, and so ought to we. Because the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. If you fear God, you're going to hate evil. Let's look at Psalm 97. In verse 1, that's one of the major problems that we have. It's not a lack of love in our culture that's the problem. Now, there's a lack of love of God, but there's a lot of lovey people out there, right, that want to love everybody and everything. we have a lack of hatred, a lack of holy, divine hatred for evil in this country and in the whole Western, in the whole world, basically. Psalm 97, verse 10. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them from the hand of the wicked. You see there? Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. You can't love the Lord and not hate evil. If you love the Lord, you are commanded by the Lord to hate evil, as God defines it. Let's look at Psalm 119 and verse 128. We shouldn't feel neutral about things like abortion, which is infanticide, which is the murdering of babies. We shouldn't feel just, you know, well, you know, whatever, it just is what it is. We should hate that stuff. That is evil. We shouldn't feel neutral when it comes to sodomy, when it comes to this transgender stuff, when it comes to all of the evil things that they're pushing on us. We should hate that kind of stuff. I'm not saying hate all those people, because a lot of those people are deceived, right? They've been caught up in a web of deception in this culture. But we should hate those ideas. We should hate those practices. Psalm 119, 128. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Like I said, two sides to the same coin. If you esteem all God's precepts concerning all things to be right, you will hate everything contrary to it. Hate false worship, hate false doctrine, hate sinful living, hate fornication, hate adultery, hate pornography. You'll hate all that stuff. That's what godly people do. And what happens is we get numb to it. And then eventually we stop hating it. And then we just start becoming more apathetic towards it. And then eventually, if we're not careful, we'll end up becoming sympathetic towards it. And then we'll eventually end up adopting it for ourselves. That's what happens. There's a saying about that, which I don't remember the words of the saying, but it goes along those lines anyway. And the more you see that stuff, the more you will become desensitized to it. That's why I think TV is so evil. That's why I was so glad I got rid of it about 20 years ago. And after a couple of years after I got rid of it, I've told you this before, then I saw TV somewhere, somebody's house or something, and I was just aghast at the commercials and the stuff that I seen on TV, and I just thought, I can't believe this. Well, TV hadn't changed in 2 years, or minutely it had changed. My mind had changed in 2 years. I hadn't seen that garbage that didn't used to bother me so much, and then I see it 2 years later, and I just can't believe what I'm seeing. And nowadays, I don't even, like I said, I really haven't seen it in 20 years. News clips on the internet or something like that, you know, of Fox News or, you know, the major media stuff, just seeing clips or something, but, you know, I haven't watched it. So I wouldn't even know what's on there. But I imagine even way back in the day when they had shows like Dharma and Greg and things like that where they had sodomites on the show, it's infinitely worse now. That stuff, I've been told, is the sodomite agenda is in pretty much every single TV show. Everything out there, every movie, every TV show, all the kids' movies, all the animated stuff, all the Disney stuff, it's through all that stuff. And you, the more you watch it, the more you get desensitized to it, and you don't hate it anymore. Romans 12 and verse 9. Romans 12 and verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Abhor, that's a strong word for hatred. Abhor that which is evil. And the converse, cleave to that which is good. See, like I say, they go together. But not only is it permissible to hate evil, it's also even permissible to hate the wicked who hate God and rise up against him. Let me give you a verse, a couple of verses here. Psalm Psalm 139, 19 through 22. Now this one I want you to be cautious about, because we're also told to love our enemies and things like that in the scripture. But there is, I think, as you read this and you read it carefully, you'll notice the kinds of people that David is specifically saying that he hates here. And it is okay to hate these kinds of people. Psalm 139, 19 through 22. Surely, David writes here. Now remember, this is a man after God's own heart. This is the sweet psalmist of Israel. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. So here he's looking at people that are God's enemies that speak against God wickedly. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? See, he hates specific people here. He hates people who hate God. He hates people who speak against God, who rise up against God. I hate them with perfect hatred. He's not saying I hate them a little bit. I hate them with perfect hatred, complete hatred. I entirely hate these people. That's what he's saying. I count them mine enemies. Now, maybe you think, oh, well, David just got in the flesh there and he just kind of let fly and he shouldn't have said that. Look at the next words in the psalm. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. As soon as he gets done telling God that he hates with a perfect hatred people that hate God, then he says, search me and try me and know my heart. Right? He's not just in a huff here. Right? He's saying this in a calculated manner. So when you find people that hate God, and again, to be nuanced, I'm not talking about the natural man that in his natural state is enmity against God. Because all men in their natural state hate God. Every one of us hated God before we were saved by his grace. Right? That's our natural state. Anytime you live contrary to God's law, it's an act of hatred. Because an act of love is to keep his commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, what's the opposite of that? You don't keep his commandments, you don't love him, you hate him, right? I'm not talking about that. Because we all do that. And if that's the case, we hate every single human being, right? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people that actively, intentionally, volitionally hate God. People that mock God, people that speak against God, like some of these atheist personalities out there, some of these wicked people that condemn the God of the Bible and that hate him. You can hate those people. Now, you can also love them in a different way. When you find them lying on the street corner half dead, you can pick them up. You can put oil and you know, wine in their wounds. You can take them to the inn, and you can even pay for their care and pay for their medical care, right? You can do like the Good Samaritan, and you should, right? If your enemy falls, if your enemy's thirsty, you give him water to drink. If he's hungry, you give him food to eat, right? You can hate him in one way and love him in another, but not in the same way. Let me give you another example. 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 2. Let me tell you what, I mean, there might be God haters out there that I hate, but the second one of those God haters came to me and said, in sincerity, tell me about your God, I'd have the softest heart you ever met in your life. I would gladly talk to them about the Lord. Gladly show kindness to them. 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 2. Our Zionist dispensational friends need to read this verse and learn it. I'll explain why here in a second. 2 Chronicles 19, 2. And Jehu the son of Hanani the seer went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, this is when Jehoshaphat made affinity with the wicked King Ahab. All right, there was none so wicked as Ahab who sold himself to work wickedness, the scripture says. Why would a godly king like Jehoshaphat lock arms with a man like him? So this prophet, Hanani, he goes out there and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. He chastises him for loving the ungodly. Loving a man that hates the Lord. Ahab hates the Lord. Why would you love a man that hates the Lord? Why would you help a man that hates the Lord? Why would you join political affinity with him? And I ask the same questions, the same question to Christian Zionists out there, dispensationalists, that love the nation of Israel and that support the nation of Israel. Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Those people hate God, literally. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They don't believe he's the Son of God. And if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you hate the Lord. If you have not the Father, you have not the Son, you have not the Father. Whoso denieth that Jesus is the Christ is Antichrist. The scripture says, 1 John chapter 2. Why would we help the ungodly? Why would we help people that hate the Lord? Doesn't make any sense. And maybe that's why this nation's in the state that it's in, because the second half of the verse says, therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Let me ask you a question. In the 70-some years that this nation has been supporting the nation of Israel, have we increased in wealth, prosperity, godliness, prestige, power, and so on, or have we decreased? Of course, we have decreased in all of those things. We are a shell of what we once used to be. Now, if God, when God says, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee, this is what the Zionists tell us, right? They go back to the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. If God is really going to bless the people that bless Israel, this is what they tell us, right? You got to bless. That verse is referring to the nation of Israel today. If you bless them, God will bless you. Let me ask you a question. Does it look like that God's been blessing this nation in the last 50 years, 20 years, 3 years, right? Does it look like we've been blessed? No, not at all. Not at all. We're in debt up to our eyeballs. This country's a complete mess. Anyway. David said that he hated the congregation of evildoers. Let's look at Psalm 26, 4 through 5. Psalm 26, 4 through 5. He says, I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. He wasn't going to go to some wicked church, taught some wicked doctrine that had perverted the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't going to sit in the congregation of evildoers. He wasn't going to go in with vain persons and dissemblers. He had no time for that. He hated that kind of stuff. He hated false worship. He said he hated them that regarded lying vanities in Psalm 31 and verse 6. I have hated them that regard lying vanities, referring to idols, but I trust in the Lord. He hated idolaters, he said. Man after God's own heart. You know, he wrote these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, right? Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. 2 Peter 1 and verse 21. And God has actually commanded his people at times to curse others. Let's look at the example of that. Deuteronomy 27. Deuteronomy 27, verses 13 through 26. This is quite interesting. And these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, and Asher, and Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. So there were some tribes of the nation of Israel that their job during the church service was to get up and curse. That's kind of interesting. Wouldn't it be neat if you were chosen that when you come to church, here's your part of the worship service. You get up and curse people. But that's what he told them. And the Levites shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image. David said he hated people like that. Now Israel's cursing them, or vice versa. Israel cursed them. David said he hates people like that. An abomination unto the Lord. That's something that God hates and disgusts him. The work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it in a secret place, and all the people shall answer and say, amen. See, it's right and okay to say amen to a good point in a sermon. Right? It's good to say amen at the end of a prayer after somebody else prays. Somebody prays something that's right, you say amen. You assent to what has been said. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, amen. You know, you remove the landmark, you're stealing his land, in other words, right? You're cursed if you do that. Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of the stranger, fatherless, and widow, and all the people shall say, amen. You take the weakest among you, and then you pervert their judgment, and you let somebody get one over on them, and you don't stand up for them, you're cursed. Cursed be he that lieth with his father's wife. This is incest, because he uncovereth his father's skirt, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed be he that lieth with any manner of beast. This is bestiality, and all the people shall say, amen. And don't kid yourself. That is coming back. There are actually laws allowing bestiality now. I forget what country it was in. I think it was over in Europe or UK or something. I don't remember. And they passed laws that are permitting bestiality as long as the beast isn't injured or something like that. You wait. All this LGBTQ plus stuff, this is where it's going. It starts off, you know, started off with fornication before that, and then it goes into sodomy, and then it goes into the transgender weirdo stuff, and then it goes to the children. It'll go to pedophilia, and there's already people, there are already pedophiles out there that are making the same argument that the sodomites make, of that they're naturally attracted to children, blah, 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 right? So then it goes to that, and then it'll go to bestiality. You wait. You wait. We're going right back to the evil stuff we read about in Canaan that the Lord cast them out of the land for. Cursed be he that lieth with his sister, the daughter of his father, and the daughter of his mother, or the daughter of his mother, and all the people shall say, amen. And there's another one that I've heard about too, that are people who are making the same argument that, you know, they make with the rest of these perversions is, I'm naturally attracted to my sister, and what's wrong with it as long as she's okay with it? Cursed be he that lieth with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed be he that smiteth his neighbor secretly, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed be he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person, and all the people shall say, amen. You know, hitmen, things like that. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say, amen. So there's a worship service where the people of God are cursing sinners, and the other people of God are affirming the curse. Let me give you another example of God commanding his people to curse at times. Judges 5 and verse 23. Judges 5:23. Curse ye Miraz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to help, not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. So they're told, these people, you didn't come to help the Lord and his people. Curse them, he says. And then you have the example of Shimei, and in the interest of time, this is going to take longer than I thought. In the interest of time, I think I'm just going to make reference to this, but you might remember in 2 Samuel 16, 5 through 6, that Shimei was upset with David, and he was going, and he was cursing David and throwing stones at him, and one of David's men said, why are you putting up with this? Let me go take off his head. He literally said that. He's going to take off his head. And David said, let him alone. The Lord hath bid him to curse. Let him curse. And then David kind of took care of him later. But for the time being anyway, David's like, leave him alone. Let him curse. The Lord told him to curse. And, you know, so anyway, here, according to David anyway, the Lord had bid this man to curse, is the point. You can read about that, like I said, in 2 Samuel 16. All right, so now the question is, when are imprecatory prayers permissible? Imprecatory utterances obviously are permissible. God flat out commanded people to curse people. We know that. But the question is when. And I'll give you the brief answer, and then I'm going to spend the next 5 weeks fully explaining it to you and giving you examples of it. But the answer is that imprecatory prayers are in a Imprecatory prayers which are in accord with the revealed will of God are permissible. So if you are praying for something that God in His Word has said that He will do to the wicked, right, and this is His will that this is done to the wicked, and you pray that God will do what He has said He will do to the wicked, then it's perfectly permissible. And I'm going to show you one example of this in the remainder of this sermon, and then we're going to look through a bunch of examples. And I'm not going to go through in detail on each one of them and show you how each thing that was said was a fulfillment of the Word of God. I'm basically going to refer back to what we've looked at today. And so we're going to see that, you know, that these imprecatory prayers, the ones that are in the Bible, are all biblical, obviously. But let's just look at one. We're going to look at an example from Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah 17 and verse 18. Jeremiah 17 and verse 18. Now, I don't know why I picked this one. I could have picked any number of imprecatory prayers and done the same thing, but I just lighted upon this one, and for some reason, it just jumped out at me, and so I just thought, well, this would be a good example of a biblical imprecatory prayer. Jeremiah 17 and verse 18. Jeremiah says here, he's talking to the Lord, so he's praying, in other words, and he says, let them be confounded that persecute me, but let not me be confounded. Let them be dismayed, but let not me be, but let not me be dismayed. I hope you're not praying imprecatory prayers against me now or something. Bring upon them the day of evil and destroy them with double destruction. So you notice there's some things. He prays that he's praying against his persecutors for one thing. You want to remember that. So this is the context of his prayer. He's praying against persecutors. He prays that they'll be confounded, that they'll be dismayed, that God will bring upon them the day of evil, and that he will destroy them with double destruction. Okay, so four things. So now we're going to go through and we're going to look at these four things, and we're going to see that God in His Word says that He will do these very things to evil people, to people that persecute His people and to other evil people. So Jeremiah was essentially praying that God would do to them according to what His Word says He will do to such people. So let's first of all look at this idea of the persecutors. So Jeremiah is praying against his persecutors, and we see from Deuteronomy 30 and verse 7 that God promised to put curses on Israel's enemies, which hated and persecuted them. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 7. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 7. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee, which persecuted thee. Okay, so God has promised to put curses upon the enemies of his people that persecute them. So when Jeremiah is praying that God will essentially curse his persecutors, he's asking God to do the exact same thing that God already said he would do. He's not asking God to do something unbiblical. He's asking God to do what God said He would do. To persecute is to pursue, chase, hunt, drive with missiles or with attempts to catch, kill, or injure. That's an obsolete definition. The second definition goes on to say, to pursue with malignancy, that would be hatred or enmity, another word for hatred, or injurious action, especially to oppress with pains and penalties for the holding of a belief or opinion held to be injurious or heretical. That's what it is. You know, when somebody seeks to inflict injury due to hatred on a person for his beliefs, that is called persecution. That's what's happened to the saints throughout history. Now, it says in Psalm 7 and verse 13 that God has ordained his arrows against his people's persecutors. Psalm 7 and verse 13. Psalm 7:13. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Right, so God has no time for people that persecute his people. He says he's got his arrows ordained for them, which means he's picked them out ahead of time. And my arrows, I have this arrow planned for you. And I got this arrow planned for you. I've got these arrows ordained for the persecutors. Now, for his own reasons, sometimes he lets the persecutors go for a long time before he strikes them with the arrow. But he's got the arrows lined up. He's ready. And for you to pray that he releases those arrows and takes out your persecutors, not a thing wrong with that. You're just praying for the will of God that's revealed in the scripture. So it's okay to ask God to take revenge on our persecutors. Jeremiah 15 and verse 15. Now, it's not okay for us to take revenge on our persecutors, right? The Lord tells us that we are to avenge not evil. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will recompense, he says. You don't take vengeance, but it's okay to pray that God will take revenge on your persecutors. Jeremiah 15 and verse 15. O Lord, thou knowest, remember me, and visit me, and revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long suffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. And you read through the book of Jeremiah, and you see him being persecuted. They smote him. They put him in a dungeon. They put him down in the bottom of a well. He was left there for dead. If it wasn't for that Ethiopian named Ebed-Melech, he would have died down there in that well. They treated him terribly. He would tell them the word of the Lord, and their immediate reaction would be, put this guy to death. And he's praying against them. And these are his own people, by the way. I mean, these are the Jews, right? These are not the heathen. These are the Jews. And he's praying against them, that God will judge them. It's okay to ask God when he will execute judgment on our persecutors. Psalm 119 and verse 84. It's okay to pray that he will execute vengeance. And then it's okay to ask to check in every now and again and say, Lord, how long? When are you going to do this? Psalm 119 and verse 84. How many are the days of thy servant? When wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? Nothing wrong with that. You remember the martyrs. We've been over Revelation 6, 9 through 10 a lot of times in the Heaven series. We looked at that many times. You remember the martyrs and they said, how long, O Lord, faithful and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood, right, on the men that had killed them? That's in Revelation 6, 9 through 10. Nothing wrong with asking God when he's going to avenge them or avenge us on them. But what you want to remember, one thing when it comes especially to the persecutors, and truly, none of us today have really been persecuted like the saints in the past. Oh, yeah, maybe somebody says a mean thing about you. Oh, maybe they even try to get you fired or something. Which is, I'm not making light of that. That's a big deal. But none of us have resisted unto blood, like Paul said to the Hebrews. We have not suffered like people in the past have suffered. But nevertheless, if we're persecuted, we can still pray that God will take revenge on our persecutors. But like I said, what you want to remember, though, is in some cases, some of those persecutors might actually be wayward children of God who don't know any better. Jesus said there was a time coming when they which killeth you shall thinketh they do God service. Right? So there are people out there in sincerity of heart that think they're doing the right thing by persecuting and killing Christians. And some of them can even be children of God. And I have a famous example for you. Acts 22 and verse 4. The Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was one of these men that thought he did God service by killing the saints. He said in another place, which I'm not going to get to, he says, I verily thought I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He actually thought it was the right thing to do. But Acts 22 and verse 4, he says, and I persecuted this way unto the death. He's talking about Christianity, the follower following Christ. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. This is in his defense that he's giving to the Jews. He's admitting to being a persecutor. Proverbs 26 and verse, I'm sorry, Acts 26 and verse 11. He says, and I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad, which means he was nuts. He had a mental disease. That's what it means to be mad, insane, lunatic. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Hounded them down, chased them down to strange cities, went into their synagogues, compelled them to blaspheme. Can you imagine? And he was a child of God doing this. That's why when Jesus came to him, he said, Saul, Saul, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. There was something in him that just didn't feel right about that. Something just, he didn't know, but there was something going on inside there. Christ was in him, just hadn't been revealed to him yet. I'm going to skip some of the other verses. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says that he was the least of all saints, or at least of the apostles, because he says, I persecuted the church of God. In Galatians 1:13, he says that beyond measure, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. In Philippians 3:6, he said concerning zeal, persecuting the church. So over and over again, Paul admitted to being a persecutor. And let this be an example to us. Paul was not afraid to admit his sins. After the fact, years after the fact, he was not afraid to admit what he was, what he did. I think a lot of us are. A lot of us are afraid to ever admit what we were and what we did. We don't want anybody to know any of the evil things that we did. We don't want to fess up to anything. We just want to act like, you know, we were always just good people and blah, blah, blah. That wasn't Paul. That wasn't Paul. I'll give you one more. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13. Who, speaking of himself, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, which means he hurt people. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He thought he was doing the right thing. But he was a persecutor. So that's the point is, before you start raining down imprecations on people that are persecuting you, just consider that maybe this person could be a child of God who's out of the way. So just consider that. All right, now remember the verse in Jeremiah we're looking at. Jeremiah prayed that his persecutors would be confounded. And God promises to confound the wicked. I've given a bunch of verses for several of these points, and I went through this morning and I crossed out a bunch of them, and I only kept the best ones because I don't want the sermon to get too laborious. But Isaiah 1:28-29, I'm just going to give you a couple of examples of how God promises to confound the wicked, showing you that Jeremiah's prayer was in accord with the word of God. Jeremiah prays that they'll be confounded. God says, I confound wicked people. So he's just praying for God to do what God says he'll do. Isaiah 1:28-29. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed, for they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired. This is what they make their idols out of. And ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. See, these idolaters are going to be consumed and be confounded. God confounds the wicked is the point. He says that he would confound Egypt in Isaiah 19, verses 1 and 9. I'm not going to turn you there, but that's another place. Jeremiah 22 and verse 22. Jeremiah 22 and verse 22. It says, the wind shall eat up all thy pastures, and thy lovers shall go into captivity. He's talking to his own people here. Surely then shalt thou be ashamed and confounded for all thy wickedness. See, the result and the punishment of wickedness is confoundation. Is that even a word? I don't know, but it sounds good anyway. Probably is. To confound is to defeat utterly, discomfit, bring to ruin, destroy, overthrow, rout, bring to naught an adversary. Now, in curses or imprecations, which happens to be exactly what we're talking about here, it is used in the imperative third person singular as an equivalent or substitute for, quote, bring to perdition. It also means to throw into confusion. And you'll see here that I think there's a verse coming up that will show you that being confounded and being confused are synonyms. They're being used in the same way. To throw into confusion of mind or feelings, so to surprise and confuse a person that he loses for the moment his presence of mind and discernment what to do. Now, this definition cites Acts 2:6. That was on the day of Pentecost. There's another definition here, to throw things into confusion or disorder, to confuse, and that cites Genesis 11:7, which is what God did to the people that built the Tower of Babel. He confounded their languages, confused them, in other words. So the scripture tells us that those who are incensed, who have hatred and anger, malevolence, those who are incensed against God's people will be confounded. Let's look at that in Isaiah 41:10-12. Isaiah 41:10-12. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they shall strike with thee, and they that strike with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them. Even them that contended with thee, they that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. It's interesting. Remember what Jeremiah prayed, that his persecutors would be dismayed, but he wouldn't be dismayed? Remember when he said that? And it's interesting. God says here, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed. You don't be dismayed, but I'm going to dismay and confound your enemies. They that are incensed against thee are going to be confounded. So Jeremiah is just praying the will of God. We're told that God punishes sinners with confusion. I'm not going to read it, but in Ezra 9:7, Ezra says that we have confusion of face because of our sins, in other words. That's my paraphrase. It's not exactly what it says. In Isaiah 45 and verse 16, again, I'm not going to turn there, but it talks about makers of idols being confounded. In Jeremiah 3:25, it talks about Israel, again, being confounded, being in confusion, pardon me. I will give you just a couple of verses, though. Jeremiah 7 and verse 19. Let's look at this. That God punishes sinners with confusion. And confusion is a terrible thing. Especially when you're confused about something that is troubling and perplexing. It's a very troubling thing. You know, if you're confused about a calculus problem, it's probably not the end of the world. But if you're confused about what is happening in your life and why this is happening and what to do, it's a terrible thing. Jeremiah 7 and verse 19. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? This is what happens. If you provoke God to anger, he gives you over to confusion of your own face. He turns you over to not understand what's going on and to be confused. And then Daniel likewise talked about this, that this was the judgment that the captives of Israel were under when they were in Babylon. Daniel 9:7-8. Daniel 9:7-8. He says, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day. To the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near, and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. You see, God punishes sin with confusion, or with being confounded, in other words. And then it says in Jeremiah 20 and verse 11 that the persecutors of the saints will be judged with everlasting confusion. That would be just another part of the horrors of hell, is just to be in a place where you are constantly confused. It'd be terrible, absolutely terrible. And Jeremiah 20 and verse 11 says, "But the Lord is with me as a mighty terrible one. Therefore my persecutors shall stumble, and they shall not prevail. They shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper, for their everlasting confusion shall never be forgotten." And this isn't a prayer, this is just a statement. This is from the Spirit of God telling him what's going to happen to his persecutors. And David likewise prayed that those that sought his hurt would be confounded. Psalm 71 and verse 13. He says, "Let them be confounded and consumed that are adversaries to my soul. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor that seek my hurt." So he's imprecating against the wicked just like Jeremiah was, praying for them to be confounded like Jeremiah was. And we see here that that's exactly what God does to the enemies of the people of God. Judges them with confusion. So it's not wrong to pray that God will confound the wicked who persecute us, because God has stated in his word that he will do so. Such a prayer is praying for the revealed will of God to be done. Now, remember, Jeremiah also made some other imprecations. He prayed that his persecutors would be dismayed. And we see in the scripture that God promises to dismay the wicked. To dismay or be dismayed is overwhelmed with fear, etc., appalled. God makes the wicked who reject his word to be dismayed. Let's look at Jeremiah 8 and verse 9. Jeremiah 8. In verse 9. This might be a little bit laborious, but this is laying down the foundation. Okay, so when you see an imprecatory prayer and you can see a fulfillment of the will of God in that prayer, that you're praying for the will of God, then you know the imprecatory prayer is okay. So this is why I'm belaboring this point a bit, to show you that this is just one example of an imprecatory prayer that's according to the will of God. Jeremiah 8 and verse 9 says, "The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them?" So they are dismayed. They've rejected the word of the Lord, and now they are overwhelmed with fear or appalled. The scripture teaches that wicked nations who oppose God will be dismayed. Jeremiah 46:5 talks about Egypt being dismayed. But let's turn to Jeremiah 48 and verse 1. Like I said, some of these I'm just going to make reference to and read just a couple of them. Jeremiah 48 and verse 1. "Against Moab, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe unto Nebo, for it is spoiled. Kiriathaim is confounded and taken. Moab is confounded and dismayed." I said Moab. I meant Mizgab. I don't know why I said Moab. Mizgab is confounded and dismayed. Okay, so these are wicked nations that are opposed to the Lord and his people, and the Lord has made them dismayed. Jeremiah 49 and verse 37. "For I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies and before them that seek their life, And I will bring evil upon them, even my fierce anger, saith the Lord, and I will send the sword after them till I have consumed them. And then in Obadiah 1 and verse 9, which you don't need to turn to, but he talks about the mighty men of, Teman being dismayed. So it's not wrong to pray that those who do wickedly will be dismayed, because God has stated in his word that they will be. Now Jeremiah also prayed that God would bring the day of evil upon his persecutors. And God promises to bring evil, which is the punishment for sin in this case, upon the wicked. I'll just give you a couple of verses. Amos 3 and verse 6. Amos 3:6. The Lord says, shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Now, I have taught you this before, different places. I don't remember, probably in the predetermination series, Will of God series. I know I covered it in my True Grace of God book. Different places, anyway, I've talked about this. How in the scripture evil can refer to two different things. It can refer to wickedness, or it can refer to the punishment of wickedness. Okay? In this case, it's referring to the punishment of wickedness. Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Well, the Lord's not doing wickedness. He's not doing, he's not the one that's doing sin here. He's causing the evil, the punishment for the sin, the foreign nation that comes in and takes them over and sacks their city and burns it down and kills them all with a sword. That's called evil in the scripture, in the sense of the punishment for evil. But he brings evil upon a city, upon a wicked city. Let me give you another example. Jeremiah 21 and verse 10. Jeremiah 21 and verse 10. The Lord says, for I have set my face against this city for evil and not for good, saith the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. So I set my face against this city for evil. So the Lord brings the evil day upon wicked nations like the nation of Babylon in this case. Back in Exodus 32, I'm not going to turn you there, Exodus 32, 10 through 14, that God had pronounced and decided evil upon Israel. He was just going to wipe out the nation and make a new nation out of Moses. And Moses talked him out of it, and it said there that the Lord repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, or thought he would do unto them. And then likewise in Jonah, in chapter 3, Jonah is sent to Nineveh. And he preaches to Nineveh, and 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown. And then there's a great revival, and they repent in sackcloth and ashes. And when the Lord saw their works, that they repented of their evil, the Lord repented of the evil that he thought to do unto them. Just another example of God bringing evil upon a wicked people. And in this case, he repented of it. But the point is, he does bring evil upon a wicked people. So it's not wrong to pray that God would bring the day of evil upon the wicked, because God has stated in his word that he will do so. Such a prayer is praying for the revealed will of God to be done. And then the last part of Jeremiah's imprecatory prayer is that he prayed that God would destroy his persecutors with double destruction. So not only did he pray that God would destroy them, but with double destruction. Whatever that means. I mean, like, destroy them twice. Once you've gone over them, then kick them while they're down, I guess. But God promises to destroy the wicked. He remember back when the Lord looked at the pre-flood world and he saw that it was completely evil, and that the imagination of man's heart was evil from his youth. There in Genesis 6, 5 through 7, and the Lord then decreed that he was going to destroy the earth. Genesis 6, 5 through 7. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. So if you ever doubt the fact that God will destroy the wicked, just remember, there's the flood. The Lord destroyed the entire earth, save eight people, because of wickedness. So that is a profound reminder that God judges sin. And why do you think maybe evolutionists and people that don't want to believe in God don't want to believe there was a global flood? Because they don't want to believe that God actually would destroy an entire race of people, save eight of them, because of sin. They want to erase that from our memories. Of course, Genesis 19:29 tells us that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. We don't need to look at that. And then we're told in 2 Thessalonians 2:8 that the Lord will destroy the wicked man of sin after he's revealed. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8. Says, and then shall that wicked be destroyed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And tying it back to Jeremiah, the Lord will destroy the wicked who trouble the saints at the end of time. So what Jeremiah was praying for was completely biblical. 2 Thessalonians 1:6 through 9. 2 Thessalonians 1:6 through 9. So seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So yes, Jeremiah, when he prayed that God would destroy his persecutors with double destruction, was praying something that is in complete accord with exactly what Christ is going to do at the last day. So it's not wrong to pray that God would destroy the wicked who persecute us, because God has stated in his word that he'll do so. Such a prayer is praying for the revealed will of God to be done. So therefore, Jeremiah's imprecatory prayer was merely asking God to do what he has promised to do to the wicked. You see there, every single thing that Jeremiah said, you see, is the what God has said in his word that he'll do. So to sum it up, if an imprecatory prayer is made in which God is asked to judge someone in a manner in which the word of God says he will judge such people, then praying it is fine. Okay? But you want to make sure, and I'll talk about this as I go through the series, but you want to make sure that you are actually, if you are going to pray an imprecatory prayer, that you are praying something that is the revealed will of God for a reason that is biblically justified. Okay? If someone cuts you off on the highway, praying that God will make his wife a widow and his children orphans is inappropriate. Okay? And by the way, that is an imprecatory prayer in the scriptures, which we will look at. David prayed that God would make the man that was persecuting him, that would make his wife a widow and his children orphans. He did. He was actually, it was a prophecy of Judas Iscariot. We'll look at that later. So wait to start raining curses down upon people until you've heard the whole series. Okay, so just give yourself a month before you start raining imprecations down on everybody that upsets you, because you want to be cautious about that. You don't want to be it to be said of you that your mouth is full of cursing and bitterness like the wicked are. So anyway, we'll pick it up next week, Lord willing.